being overscheduled and being exhausted. So 2 weeks ago, Dan spoke on the exhausted part of that thinking. He spoke about how dangerous it is to allow ourselves to get depleted. And so we have to take responsibility for the refilling of our lives' buckets so that we can live more up to the full level and not down in that depleted level. So that message dealt with not wanting to be exhausted all the time. And last week we looked at being overscheduled. So how did you go, for those that were here? Did you think about that? How did you go with planning your week and what needed to be done? Did you put God in front of your first in your schedule? I took it to heart, and I re-looked at my diary, and after spending time in prayer, I spent the time adding the things that were going to be my priorities this year. So Karen, you'll be pleased. I've put Girls Brigade, Girls Brigade, Girls Brigade, Girls Brigade every Tuesday night. So, I let work just encroach on that last year. The year before, I didn't have any choice in that, but I'm going to just say, when I finish my time, got to leave now. I've got to be somewhere else. So, and I've organised that I'm not far away, so I can get there quick on time. So those things, I've put in swimming. I went swimming twice this week, and I've got a health buddy here is pushing me on, and already feeling the benefits of it. So I feel really great. So I confess it's been a lot more relaxed week, and I'm already back into what I anticipate most of the full swing of my at least first semester is going to be like. So I think, well, if I can maintain this, this is good. And that's what God wants. Doesn't want us to be exhausted. Doesn't want us to be overscheduled. So this week we're looking about being overwhelmed. And one of the aspects that lots of people talk about being overwhelmed is in regards to our finances. So I looked at Bill Hybels' notes, but I decided, as Madge has already prayed, God sort of sent me in a different direction. So I'm going to go with that. Plus, many of his examples didn't quite work for me, so that's okay. So let's pray. Our loving God, we want to bring ourselves before you. As we look at this issue of finances, for some that it will feel a very threatening kind of topic on their lives. But Lord, we all have to deal with money to survive, to be responsible in a payment of our bills. And so Lord, as we look at this, I just pray that your spirit will just guide my words that you've given to me already, and whatever direction you want to take this in, that it will stir our hearts into action in the way that you want us to respond. So we commit this time to you, Lord, in your name. Amen. So we live in a society that generally is obsessed with money. For a lot of people, having lots of it to buy whatever we want. So without dismissing those who really do struggle financially, we here in Australia are blessed with a welfare system that helps us by supporting financially. There are numerous agencies to help people manage, get back on their feet. There are many avenues to help people make good lifestyle decisions. But generally, compared to other countries of the world, we are extremely wealthy. It's alarming to have read in a 2018 report by Westpac why rising household debt has been a global phenomenon. Debt levels in Australia have gone from the bottom of the pack to near the top. In 1990, there was on average $70 of household debt for every $100 of average household income after tax. Today, it's nearly $200 for every $100. So people are twice their income in debt. Now, for those of you who may not have any debt, then someone's carrying yours. Give thanks to God for that. But there are many people who are struggling with the debt of it. And as Westpac, the one I read, was about housing, that is just so much. That's where the stresses for many people lie. So I just find that an incredible statistic to do. So I'm going to give you, I want us to do a little exercise. You may not feel it's related, but trust me, hopefully it will be. Okay, I need someone who was born before, now I'm not asking exact dates, just let me clarify this very clear. Somebody who was born before 1946. Thanks, Dorothy. I saw you didn't put your hand up too quickly, Madge, but anyway. She's not here. Oh, that was a waste. Don't you dare tell her, Greg. Okay, maybe that was a blessing. Somebody was born between 1946 and 1964. Yeah, Pam. Born between 1965 and 1980. Thanks, Sam. I was going to be worried that I was hoping we needed all our demographics here. Okay. 1978, so last year was a significant year. Born between 1981 and 1994. Oh, thanks, Ben. Don't worry, we still may have something. We'll have something here. Between 1995 and 2009. Thanks, Nathaniel and you and Flint. Well, that's where you're going to join up together soon, guys. Okay, and since 2010. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to need all of you. Huxley, you can do that one. All right, so those who've got a sheet, can you hold them up? Those of you who don't have one, can you go and stand next to the one which bracket you fit into? Hopefully Sam may have some friends, but I'm not sure. You're not staying there for long, it's okay. Okay. So why are you there? Just have a quick... All right. Okay, there are a few more with you, Sam. That's good, that's good. Okay, so just get a sense of the people that are born in what is defined as your generation, all right? And I'm going to expand on that in a moment. So each of you have been categorized into certain generational categories, all right? And so we're going to do that one. Because you all think differently financially. That's where I want to start. Okay, well, probably within the group you think different financially as well. So I'm not boxing it all in together. Okay, so go back to your seats. Thank you. So across the generations, they're defined by the year that you were born in. And this is only, in essence, a relatively recent way that we've categorised people. And so depending on whose definition you're using, what that age bracket may be. So I've gone with Mark McCrendle's because I like Mark. He's a committed Christian and a member of one of our Baptist churches and is now regarded as one of the highest authority on social commentary and research in Australia and actually overseas. And one of the things that comes out is looking at the differing views of money. So they're not concrete, but they're just good indicators in regards to our age and all that. So the builders, they're the ones who were born before 1946. And they experienced the post-World War I. They were experiencing rations. What did I say? Oh, sorry, I thought you were pointing at something. They had limited resources and work. And they also then went into World War II and the Depression. So they had little. But yet, they were very grateful for it. So growing up, my father was a builder. Not as in, he didn't know how to use a hammer, not that kind of a builder. But generationally, is regarded as a builder. And he was adamant that you had to save up before you could buy. Being in debt was not an option. The only exception was a mortgage on the house, and that was to be repaid as quickly as possible. The baby boomers, born between 1946 to 1964, traditionally have long-term views of investment and have grown up with a bit of financial conservatism, which they inherited from their war-era parents, who had that memory of depression as part of their psyche. So I'm at the tail end of the baby boomers, and we were the first generation to have what is referred to as the disposable income, that we had extra money left over after we had paid our bills, or hadn't paid our bills, or should have paid our bills. So my parents, the builders, came out of a World War with very little, and when they began their married life, they usually lived with one of their parents, and so that they could save up to buy a home, to raise their children, and then would give their children what they had missed out on. The baby boomers experienced a lot of things that our parents didn't, such as free tertiary education. Baby boomers now make up a quarter of Australia's population, but hold more than half of the nation's wealth. And they're responsible for more than half of all consumer spending, including an amazing 80% of all leisure travel purchases. So there's Winnebagos, yep. Generation X are born between 1965 and 1980, and they've accumulated a more lifestyle debt than their baby boomer parents. For many Gen X, the first debt they accumulate is actually their HEX fees, the debt that they have from going to university. They now have to pay for it. This generation has spent many years studying at uni and TAFE, and so this delays their earning capacity. And so they've been delayed in accumulating assets much later than what their parents did. There's also a crossover, you'll hear the term millennials. That's probably the reason why we got rid of it, because many people can't say it, let alone spell it. Born between 75 and 90, there's that bit of a crossover there. So then we have Generation Y, who were born between 1981 and 95, and some say that may go to 2000. So they've grown up with the information age and have a high degree of financial literacy and know where to get the info they need and how to find investment opportunities. However, this generation has also developed the expectation of fast results. So they put it in and they want to see it happen really quickly. And they were the first ones to jump in very quickly into Bitcoin and became millionaires overnight, those that did do it quickly and got out quickly. So they expect these fast results, and rather than having a long-term view about financing and saving, they don't invest in things as much. So Generation Z, born between 95 and 2009, was shaped in the era that society started looking at screens more than faces. Therefore, many of the names given to this generation highlight the impact of the digital era on their formative years. They're the net generation, the screen ages, the click and go kids, the iGens, the generation connected, the Google generation. There's a whole lot of new names for them. They're the digital natives. Are you aware that prior to that we are digital immigrants? We have come into the digital world to learn about it, where they automatically just have done it. A survey of Australian teenagers conducted by ING last year found that 3 out of 4 were saving more than half their earnings each week. Almost 1 out of 2 said they were saving for their long-term futures. So they've seen the generation before not do that and have become more conservative and are now doing something with that money. So the latest generation, born since 2010, are referred to as the Alpha generation. The Alphas will be the first full generation born in this millennium. Some Gen Zs were crossover, but they were also in last millennium, last century. So it's a new time with new challenges, and there's this new naming system. And the last of the alphas will be born in 2024. Which, when you realise, it's only 5 years ago, 5 years to go. So it already is very clear. But they're citizens of a new world where currency is often invisible. Tap and go payments, same day online ordering and delivering, the in-game app purchases, the electronic bank transfers, the Bitcoin and all that stuff, and it's commonplace. It's possible that this generation will never use cash. I heard a conversation this past week of a church that is using electronic devices to collect people's offerings. So swipe your card or your phone to contribute. Now, this is in a very, very significant church, I must add. And this generation are going to get that. They're going to think, well, what do you mean you didn't do that? What, you know, Madge, why do you need an envelope? What's that for? What's an envelope? Yeah, I mean, what's an envelope? that's another whole thing, you know. I was trying to communicate to my neighbours through, you know, sign language, and I didn't have my watch on, but I'm pointing here, and they're going, what's wrong with your Fitbit? No, I'm trying to ask you about the time. Okay. Actually heard, so this conversation about that, mind you, as part of this conversation, there are also lots of jokes being made about that if the plate went by and you didn't hear any bipping, that you'd just send it back again. So, but that's where we go, and when I think about it, it makes a lot of sense for this generation to do that, who don't carry cash. So I rarely have, well, actually I used to rarely have cash on me. Now I try to always have cash on it because that helps my budget, and I'll talk about that later. But there's a gentleman in the underground railway section where I to get to work, and who plays the piano, plays the guitar just amazingly, and I always thought, oh, I've got no money. So I deliberately made sure that I had some notes, and I went by and I sort of gave him, you know, some notes, and I says, I made sure I had it to make up for all the times I did it, because I really appreciate what he's doing. So back to our finances. Over a period of 50 years, and this comment was made in 2012, Australians have gone from a mindset of long-term savers to lifestyle debt. So what does that mean for us who want to be transformed by God and not to conform to the world's ways of thinking? So there are three things that I want us to consider. The first one is that we need to put God in charge. So where do we, as followers of Jesus, put our faith? In God, who created everything, is the giver of all things, or do we put it in, as the Americans say, the Mardi dollar? Do we put our importance and our significance and our identity in what we own, what we wear, the places that we go to? So it's easy to get caught up in that storing of riches financially, but also commercially, of things. Now, material pleasures are not sinful. I'm not saying that. But if we value our accessories more than helping fund the expansion of God's kingdom, then our appearance has a greater piece of our heart than what God does. So Matthew 6:24, Jesus told us what happens when we chase after material wealth. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Peter's letter to Timothy expressed the warning, which is often a misquoted verse. For the love of money, not money, which is often, you know, money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. By being absorbed by the things in our life. Again, let me state, having money is not sinful. And God does provide for people with varying amounts of money. But the key is, where is that money used? What we have and how we use our money reflects our heart. Now, I know people in this faith community who are very generous with the money that they've been given. And they often do it on the quiet. There are many ministries that I've been involved in the past and in the present that would not be able to function without the giving of people who do it generously, who manage their businesses in such a way that they are very profitable so that they can bless other people. But even those who don't have much freely give, because it's about the heart. So what do we do with our money? So the question we'll do is, do we make a budget? Do we consciously think about where our money goes? And as we said last week in regard to our diaries, what would it look like if we put God in charge? Do you spend time praying about where your money is going to go? What would it be like if the Holy Spirit was released into your life so that you could make money behave properly in your life instead of making it do all the insane things that money often makes us do? That gets us all tied up, gets us overwhelmed, and just continually makes us feel overwhelmed, overwhelmed, overwhelmed. So our giving reflects, again, our priorities. What's in our heart? Is it a Christ-centered approach? Are we committed to living our lives with integrity? Where and how our money is used? So that becomes a big question in regards to where our super money goes to and who's managing that and how they are, you know, making money in order to build up our super. Are they ethical? Do they operate with integrity? They're things that we need to step back and look at, where our money is going, where we don't have control once it's gone, but we do have control of that first part. How we fill out our tax returns. Do we declare all our income? Do we claim correctly? So again, we could easily repeat Jesus' words from Luke 16. Whoever can be trusted with a little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with a little will also be dishonest with much. See, everything that we do or don't do reveals and builds our character. And it either reflects Christ or it distorts his image. I'm saddened when I have heard of Christians who have gone into business but have not been ethical about it. And it sort of tars everybody. So we need to continue to do that one. I recently was in conversation with a young man that was into the cryptocurrency, and as a means of wanting to support what he was doing, I said, look, I'll give you some money and you can invest it for me. And I was very clear with him that I understood that there's a risk involved in this. And I was prepared, sort of, but prepared that if I was going to do this, and trusting in him, that I may lose. Not that I didn't trust him, but the process. Right? And his response to me was, I will guarantee you that money. Well, 12 months down the track, that whole cryptocurrency has crashed. And on paper, You know, last year he was sitting on being a millionaire. I'm not sure what he has now. I'm not game to ask. But he rang me and says, can I have your bank details? What for? It's a bit wary when you give one of those young people who know how to use the internet better than you, your bank details. He says, so I can put your money back in your account. And numerous times I've said to him how impressed I am with his integrity to keep his word. I also would like to say, you realise if you stayed in it for a few more years, that's what investment's about, that it will probably pick up again, but it's got to be quick. So, but my point is, he has exercised an amazing integrity and a wonderful example of his character. So dealing with money personally has not really been a big issue for me in the sense of having great debt. I've always had what I've needed. And during different stages of my life, I've lived off the generosity of other people in order to survive, where I've not had income when I was a student, particularly overseas. But even that experience to leave America, having gone through their education system with 2 degrees, which financially would be looking at $150,000, that I could leave the country debt-free because it had been paid for me. They have an amazing way of being generous. And I've been the benefactor of that many times. But I also make it a policy that I pass it on. As that movie so beautifully said, pay it forward. Making the decision to leave a good paying job with nothing lined up work-wise meant that I've had to make tough decisions, read my finances. I've had to redo a budget. And so with the assistance of a life coach, I've evaluated how I would spend and distribute my money. But also, I had to rethink in my mindset the importance of actually putting some money aside. Because part of my personality is just, I stress when there's too much money in my bank account. I feel like I'm being greedy and so I should just give it away. I've learnt that I can open up new bank accounts and move it so I don't see it all the time now. So, and I've done a few little investments of some bulk money that I've earned that I thought, okay, because the time will come when I won't have income again because I'm on short-term contracts. But I know I won't go without. I know that God will provide. So firstly, I've had to cut back on expenses as they were bigger than my income. So I changed internet services, and sometimes I regret that decision. I've looked into better, energy options. I've suspended giving to some missions and charities. But what I prioritised was my giving to church, a set percentage of my income. And that has had, and over the few years, that has dropped because of the changing circumstances. But it still is my first priority of giving to church and to other mission things. My support to a mission couple and to a sponsored child and paying my rent. But I put church first before I put rent. And that was one of my struggles. But I've got to pay my rent. And I go, no, I need to trust God. My priority is first and not. So I've now set up automatic payments. At the beginning of the month, I pay to church. So then I looked at basic needs as well as, putting aside a percentage for future, expenses and those unknown bills. I can't live from that week to week anymore because come next month my insurance will be due and then my rego and all those kind of things that will be a significant amount of money that I need to have, and my current income's not going to do that. So I've got to plan that one. But I can say that God is faithful and I've never been without anything that I've needed. And the things that I'd like to have, well, they've got to wait. Creating a workable budget can be challenging. Living according to that budget for more than a few months can feel practically impossible. especially if we're attempting to climb out of debt. So how are you managing your money? And I did think that maybe as a church we could look at running an equip night to discuss what it looks like to put God first and managing our money, and have people come in and help explain that, because I'm sure there are a lot of people within our community that would benefit from understanding that one. So a second thing is that we need to get debt free. We need to pay back what we owe. And I want to use the example of Zacchaeus from Luke. So you may have thought that we missed out on the Bible reading, but I had arranged that we would incorporate it here. So let me read it to you. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, and being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed up a sycamore fig tree to see him, since he knew that Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down and at once, and he welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be a guest of a sinner." I love it when I hear that. I love it when Jesus sort of stirs up the pious and sort of, "What? He's hanging out with a sinner?" Hallelujah for them. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anyone, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." For some, this is a familiar text about a semi-familiar guy. And reading through Bill Hybels' notes, he raised some interesting thoughts that I want to share with you. He got me to wonder what drove this troubled man, Zacchaeus, to climb a tree to look for Jesus. Was it because he really was short? Or was it because he was determined to see if this miracle worker could do something for him, because he had a very tortured conscience concerning money? Well, I tend to think it's because he was being tortured in his own mind, that he knew this wasn't right. Zacchaeus had caused so much pain in other people's lives because he was a tax collector who extorted money from them. There were no controls in those days. The Romans gave them this job, the tax collectors, to take the money, but they could take whatever they want. Give to the Romans what the Romans required, but then they could keep the rest for themselves. So he'd become very wealthy. But instead of joyfully serving the poor with some of his money, he hoarded all of it. He essentially said to the poor, "You can eat cake. I'm not sharing anything that I have." So he had done nothing for the poor. Bill Hybel writes, "He is fast reaching the point, in my view, that an alcoholic reaches when they say, 'I think I'm powerless to change my behaviour.' I think that Zacchaeus was becoming so overwhelmed with a sense of self-reproach that he knew something major had to happen in his life pretty fast. A power greater than his human strength would have to tap into, because he was becoming to hate himself because of this relationship with money. He hated how he earned it, and I think he was starting to hate himself and how he was hoarding it. But I think it's that presence of Jesus coming toward him that really triggers that off." And as Paul says, it's like that offensive smell of our sin that starts to overwhelm us when we know we're not doing God's way. So he's living with shame and it's overwhelming him. So he hears about this miracle worker is passing through town. So maybe with some supernatural power, he's going to see it for himself. So Jesus sees Zacchaeus in the tree and invites himself for dinner. Zacchaeus doesn't. Jesus says, I'm coming to your place. I should try that more often. So it feels like a little harmless, you know, fellowship dinner, and that's all it's going to be. So Zacchaeus is taking Jesus to his house. So what picture do you have in your mind of what kind of house does Zacchaeus have? You know, was it, you know, like the largest house in Jericho? Bill Hybels had this in feet and I had no idea how to translate it. So is 4,000 square metres a big place? What's an average house? 10? Okay, well, say 20, whatever. Just imagine that it's a big place. And maybe, you know, there's lots of, you know, really cool furniture and there's artwork and there's all these accessories that's been purchased with all this extorted money. It's been extorted from the Jews. So it's referred to as blood money. And it's possible that there were beggars and people starving at the gates outside Zacchaeus' house. And he sort of has to lead Jesus past them. So now, you know, what's going on in his mind? You know, how is Jesus responding to it? Because Zacchaeus didn't care about anybody else. So maybe that was a bit awkward. But maybe the whole thing was sort of feeling really awkward. But something happens over the course of dinner. It rocks Zacchaeus to his core. Scripture doesn't give us any detail about what that conversation was about and how it unfolded. But this is for sure, Zacchaeus is tipped upside down because of this dinner. Because Jesus comes out of the house after dinner and says to the watching crowd, salvation has come to this house. Someone who was lost is now found. Someone who was feeling so deeply guilty has been cleansed. Someone who felt powerless about his problem has found a higher power. Someone who was far from God, in many ways at war with God, has been reconciled with God. Hallelujah. Bit slow there, Alan. But it doesn't end there. It's not just a change in his soul. It's a change in his whole mindset. Because he actually goes through two forms of reconciliation. The first one is with Jesus about eternity. And that whole confrontation about his sin. But at the time, there's also this secondary reconciliation about his financial reconciliation with God. So there's a total repentance of his past financial sin. He confesses honestly that he's been on a terrible track, that he's been ripping people off, and so he needs to do something about it. There's evidence of that complete change of heart. Of the change of heart of his relationship with money. Because he says, Lord, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. Goodness knows what they're going to do with the Van Gogh painting or whoever was the artist at that time. But, you know, but he realizes in the presence of Jesus, who's always concerned about the poor, Zacchaeus realizes, you know what, I need to be sharing my wealth with the poor. I've never done it. It's like I'm going to make up for a lifetime of hoarding. So he takes all his wealth and he announces to everybody, I'm going to cut it all in half. So he doesn't, interesting enough, doesn't give it all away. And so, but he cuts it in half. And then, you know, and I'm going to give 50% to the poor because I should have been doing that, you know, long ago. And then he realizes, well, you know, I've been cheating people. I've been cutting corners and all that. So I'm going to check my accounts and I'm going to go back and repay what I owe people that I've ripped them off. Because he wants to be financially reconciled with the Holy God. And it just changes his life from that point. And I think about what impact that must have had on the other people who knew him. And Scripture talks about that, how the same with that, the transformation between Saul who becomes Paul, how people, you know, the Christians sort of go, oh, don't trust him, you know what he's going to do, and go, well, hang on. You know, you've got to see what God's doing in his life. You know, I've been asked to interview somebody and I rang up somebody who worked with them 15 years ago and they said, well, they did this, this and this and this. And I thought, okay, I'll take that on board, but I want to know where they're at now. Because I don't want people to judge me what I was 15 years ago, you know, definitely. In fact, 5 years ago. In fact, don't judge me 12 months ago. Because if we've come to Jesus, what we're saying is, you can have my all. And that's what it needs to be. Every aspect of our lives, of our time, of our abilities, of our finances. So do we owe money to someone? Have we purchased products and services and put it all on credit cards? Are we bound up in a shame that we have debt? The inability to manage our money wisely. Then we need to seek counsel. We need to get guidance about how to create proper budgets, how to exercise tough love on ourselves, to be ruthless with ourselves. And that we need to make sacrifices of other things in order to get out of debt. Because in reality, it's hard to be truly generous when we're in debt. Because we have a responsibility to be paying those that we have taken from. And we need to have confidence that God will help us achieve it. Because even though our debt can be overwhelming and dealing with money can be overwhelming, so can trying to, how the heck am I going to figure this out? Well, let's not allow that become a new sense of being overwhelmed, but rather having confidence that God will help us to do that one. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So whatever challenges we have got, let's take it to God. Our spending habits take time to change. Any habit takes time to change. And though the tug of the impulse buying, you know, may seem easier, I suspect that with our consumerism culture where we're bombarded with messages to buy, 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 we'll always find it difficult to, you know, to get over that momentary pleasure. So focusing on long-term goals, what will we be able to prioritise so that we can become debt-free? So we need to pray for the strength to persevere. Maybe like Zacchaeus, we need to consider giving to the poor, people in need. But I leave that with you to bring before God. So the third one is that we need to be content. Although there are times when I prefer not to pray this, the following four words are significant. Lord, grant me contentment. Have you found yourself surrounded in a situation by people who have much more money than you had, or at least seem to routinely seem to spend it a lot? How do you respond? Do you mirror the practices of those people and, again, to burying yourself in debt? Do we max out our credit cards just so that we can keep giving so we, you know, grandparents really struggle with this because the other grandparent gave this, this and this, so I need to go, oh, I better go and get more. I watched one of my family members struggle with that because the grandparents agreed to buy a large gift together, and they did. And then when they turned up on the day, the other grandmother turned up with this whole pile of gifts, and yeah, she was quite upset about it. So now I've got to go and buy things. Why? Why? Don't get sucked into that. It gets to a point where you have to make a choice. When we have all these things that we want to get and all that, you apply for more credit cards or you change your habits. Praise God that by His grace we can choose to change our habits and learn to be content. So when we're making decisions, are we prepared to buy a used car rather than a new car? Are we prepared to drive it well past its glamorous stages? Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11, "The secret of being content when in plenty or in want means cultivating joy while imprisoned or gratitude for whatever sliver of bread God provided." So there are those times when, you know, I've had those times, particularly as a student, where, you know, 2-minute noodles is enough to get you through the day. And I'm grateful for the 2-minute noodles. They're not having 2-minute noodles. But being content with what we do have and not go seeking to build what we have. But when God has blessed us, how do we bless other people with that as well? To not, you know, be bragging about things as well. So there's that responsibility. How do we learn to live more simply? Not being caught up in the stresses of life where our finances are not under God's control. How we live our lives is a testimony of God at work within us. So what are the implications of the decisions that we make today that make on the next generation? So not only for you as parents of the decisions that you're making for your children and grandchildren, but we as a church in the decisions that we make and how we use our money here as a church. How we seek to be good stewards to pave the way for current and future ministries. Do we spend it all now or do we plan ahead? Does part of our budget include investing in retirement or paying off a home? In life and finances, the old adage is pay now or pay later holds true. The writer of Proverbs puts it this way: a hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies ends up in poverty. And it's not just talking about a financial poverty. It can be talking about relational poverty, where things become far more important to us than the people that we want to share them with or spend time with. Granted, sometimes life hits hard and financial difficulties hit despite our best diligent efforts. But focusing on where we want to be tomorrow, and as we talked about with our calendar, of who we want to be, to become, not simply to make us happy today, we need to make economic stability a priority. Are we personally storing up for eternity? We can't take anything with us. So what are we doing with our resources now? We do have an earthly future. We do need to plan that. But being a good steward requires discipline and planning. So again, I want to encourage you to remember the three key values. Put God first. Get out of debt and be content. Will you pray with me? Lord God, sometimes financial struggles come from unexpected crises. But many times greed, selfishness, and impulsiveness are to blame. We live in a consumerism culture that celebrates instant gratification. And as a result, we can grow accustomed to purchasing whatever we want when we want it. We can get caught up in this sense of entitlement and the undercurrent of discontentment that usually follows. Lord, that can be really difficult to fight. So help us keep our hearts in tune with Christ. But if we've allowed our economic status to define or fulfill us, we're outside your will. And that's a dangerous place to be, financially or otherwise. So, Lord, I pray that we will seek increased intimacy with you, God, and a peace and clarity that only you can offer. May we have a heart that beats only for you, that you become our one desire, with all that we have and all that we are. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we sing "This Is My Desire." Friends, I invite you to sit as we're going to and invite Ian and Deb. Do a prayer, but what we'll do is, because we're going to do a presentation as part of the luncheon, so I might do that there, and so I'll just do a benediction now, and then we'll go out and have a celebration with them, because I don't want to stress Deb on looking after Kai at the moment. So So friends, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you'll be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So please all stay for lunch, and let's celebrate the time we've had with Deb and Ian, and as we send them off with our blessing to Port Macquarie. Bless you.